Well, welcome everybody. Welcome to part two of the Kistemaker Lectures. Before I make a little introduction here, I want to let you know that lunch tomorrow is free. So those people who tell you there's no such thing as a free lunch, they're wrong. So please join us. It is a privilege for me to not just welcome you, but to welcome Dr. Mike Krueger to the campus to give these lectures. As one who teaches church history, it used to be that, the excitement was in the second part of church history. So from the Reformation on, that was where all the student interest was. In the early centuries, it was more like exotic history, and there weren't that many people that were interested. But there's been a shift, I can tell, in the classroom, so that these days there's a lot of interest in what happened in that first period. And it revolves around the fact that in the first 1,500 years, you're dealing with the growth and spread of Islam, topics like spiritual formation, the ancient church, and the canon. Earlier today, you heard it said that there's a trickle-down conversation happening about the canon that makes its way to the barber shops. I think that's something to be rejoiced in. You know, when people in the barber shops are actually talking about these things, it sure beats Lady Gaga and Hunger Games to be talking about these things. And in the early centuries of the church, in fact, you had a similar thing happen where Christology and the Trinity was being spoken about at street level amongst the taxi drivers and others. Gregory of Nyssa said during the height of the discussions about the Trinity, if you ask anyone in Constantinople for change, he will start discussing with you whether the Son is begotten or unbegotten. If you ask about the quality of bread, you will get the answer, the Father is greater and the Son is less. If you inquire about the baths, you will be told there was nothing before the Son was created. So it's good when people are talking about these things, and they are. Having been a pastor for a good number of years, I know that these questions are out there. And more questions about the canon. Do we have the right books? Well, that's been talked about even in Luther's day. How was the canon decided? Is our canon authoritarian or authoritative? The neo-Gnostics bring that one up all the time. Should we add to the canon? Well, that's a question that the cults have addressed by giving us other books. And as we talk about possibly having a candidate for president who is a Mormon, it raises that question as well. And which came first, church or canon? Anytime you engage with Roman Catholics about church and church history, that question comes up. And then is there a canon within the canon that's more important than the canon? And when you're talking with those who are theologically liberal, that often comes up. So all these questions, and we're not addressing all of them, but these questions make this particular Kistemaker lecture series very, very important for all of us. And so with that in mind, it's a delight to have Dr. Krueger to address some of these questions. Let me just open us in prayer. Lord God, you are good, and we thank you for the privilege to use our minds to think. We thank you that you are God, we believe, who has revealed himself in the scriptures. So while we talk about the canon in the scriptures, we also celebrate what you have done for us in your word. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you welcome our speaker?
Thank you, Don. I appreciate that. It is definitely interesting to see how early church history is sort of gaining ground in academic circles as a topic of interest, and I appreciate those comments. One of the fascinating things about the subject of canon is how many different disciplines intersect into it. You may not have ever really thought through that, but if you think about it, the study of the New Testament canon involves the study of the New Testament. It certainly involves exegesis. It involves patristics. It involves text criticism. It involves all kinds of different areas all intersecting into one area. It even involves systematic theology, because you have to understand the theology of early Christianity. All those things are united in one. Now, as we begin our second lecture today, and I trust you have your outlines with you so you know the topic, but I want to begin with a very simple question to begin our time. The question is this: why was there a New Testament at all? in early Christianity? Or put differently, why did the New Testament even come into existence in the first place? Now, we don't ask that question much in evangelical circles. After all, for us, the New Testament's existence is a bit of a given. We are more concerned, perhaps, with how it developed and when it was finalized and whether we have the right books. But this is not true in modern scholarship. Modern scholars have begun to ask this very question of why do we have a New Testament canon at all? And the answer, they argue, is that is not to be found in the first century, they say. There was nothing about earliest Christianity or the books themselves, we are told, that would naturally lead to the development of a canon. Instead, the answer is to be found in the later church. The canon was an ecclesiastical product, say modern scholars, that was designed to meet ecclesiastical needs. Now, sure, the books themselves were produced at a much earlier point, but the whole idea of canon was something that's retroactively imposed upon books at a later time. Books are not written as canon, they say. They become canon. What you see here, then, is an interesting development in the way canon is conceived of in early Christianity. Canon, in the minds of scholars today, is not something that originated at all in the first century. It's an idea that came up late and then was imposed on books written for an entire other purpose. Harry Gamble comments on this. He says this. And by the way, this is a stunning quote. Listen to what he says. There is no intimation at all that the early church entertained the idea of Christian scriptures. Therefore, the New Testament, as we think of it, was utterly remote from the minds of the first generation of Christian believers. In other words, in the mind of many scholars today, the Christian canon is, well, not Christian. It's not something Christians would have done in the earliest phase. It's not something that was even on their mind. They were concerned with oral proclamation. The idea of writing things down in authoritative books was completely foreign to the development of early Christianity. Now, it is here, then, that we come to a foundational tenet of modern canonical scholarship. Namely, as we've said, that the New Testament canon was not a natural part of early Christianity and was, in one sense, forced on it. This is what we might call the extrinsic model of canon, if we're going to give it a name. An extrinsic model of canon is to argue that canon is, to some degree, a late concept imposed upon books written for another purpose. Now, as we pause here on this idea of an extrinsic model for a moment, it's important to realize something very critical, and that is this. The extrinsic model, the idea that canon is a late ecclesiastical development, is the paradigm through which modern canonical studies is done. Every discipline has a framework. Every discipline has a standard orthodoxy through which they see things. Every discipline has a lens through which it views the evidence. This is that lens in modern canonical studies, the idea that canon is late and retroactively posed upon books. So this lens, this framework, then, is not so much something that's proven by the historical evidence, nor even something that scholars often try to prove from the historical evidence. Rather, this, in some sense, is the starting point for almost all modern canonical scholarship. Now, with that as a framework, let me just draw out two implications of this framework before we dive into it more fully. The first implication, I think, is an obvious one. If you have an extrinsic model framework as you enter into canonical studies, it's going to affect the way you interpret historical evidence. This cannot be avoided. When people with the extrinsic model look at the first century, they hardly ever will acknowledge that books were used as scripture in the first century. Even evidence that seems to suggest such will be dismissed under the rubric that this is way, way too early for a canon. Why? Because canon was a late ecclesiastical development imposed upon books. Therefore, early evidence is regularly dismissed or overlooked because of the framework through which it's seen. There's a second implication. It's this. If the canon is a late development, then it leads scholars to posit a variety of theories of why the church decided to have a canon at all. If there's nothing about the first century that would have led to a canon, then there must be some other later cause. And it's here that we see a variety of scholarly theories pop up. I'll give you a couple examples. David Dungan, in his book Constantine's Bible, and by the way, just notice the title of that, Constantine's Bible. You can see already where this is going. In his book, Constantine's Bible, he pins the origins of the canon on the influence of Greek philosophy and its emphasis on possessing a list of genuine writings that contain true doctrine. And he argues it was Constantine who caused that to happen. According to Dungan, Constantine's power, in one sense, reached its height, and he intruded into the canonical process and made the early church adopt a formal static canon through what he calls, quote, coercive enforcement. So that's one theory on why the canon happened. Helmut Koester at Harvard University takes another route. He argues, along with Harnack and von Kampenhausen, that the impelling force behind the formation of the canon was Marcion in the second century and his heresies. And by the way, that's a standard paradigm in canonical studies today. Why do we have a canon? According to Koester and Harnack and others, the reason we have a canon is because of the heretic Marcion comes along, causes a problem, the church thinks to themselves, we've got to do something about this. And the canon was produced as a response to Marcion in the late second century. Other scholars, like Elaine Pagels, follow this same path and ultimately lay the canon at the feet of Irenaeus, who they say was simply putting it together to respond to Marcion. Now, theories on this abound. Regardless of the specific raison d'etre for this, the dominant position in critical scholarship today is that the idea of canon was late and not really part of Christianity in its essence. So how shall we respond to this particular framework? Are we really to think that nothing at all determined that there would be a canon until the late church? Are we to think there was nothing about earliest Christianity that might have given rise to such a collection? In this second lecture, I want to make an argument. It's simply this. I think there are reasons to think that canon would have been a natural and to some extent inevitable development from first century Christianity. Another way to say it is I think there was a mix of theological beliefs, doctrines that early Christians held and understood. And this matrix of theological beliefs would have formed the proper soil out of which a new canon could sprout. In other words, what we want to do in the second lecture is argue that the environment of the first century was the perfect environment out of which a new canon would come, not something that would have happened later and then imposed on these books for another purpose. So this is what we might call an intrinsic model of canon. So as opposed to the extrinsic model that suggests it's a late ecclesiastical development, we're going to argue here for an intrinsic model that canon would develop naturally and innately from what was already true of early Christianity and what Christians already believed. So what did Christians already believe that might have led to the development of a canon? Well, I'm going to walk us through three things, as you can see there if you have the lecture outline for part two, your three beliefs of early Christianity that I think laid the foundation for a new canon, and I think really affirm an intrinsic model as opposed to an extrinsic model. So let's just walk through these one at a time. First, the eschatological nature of early Christianity. The Jews of the Second Temple period, which is really referring to the first century, those Jews were not a settled group, and this is something for us to understand right out of the gate. Despite having returned to the Promised Land, they still conceived of themselves as, to some extent, still in exile. Yes, they were in the land of Palestine, but they were still oppressed from foreign rulers, Roman government over their heads. Thus, Israel in the first century was in a posture of anticipation, a posture of longing, waiting for God to fulfill His Old Testament promises that He would break in a special way and deliver His people, that God's kingdom would come in a powerful manifestation. That was the longing of first century Jews. They longed for God's redemption. They longed for God's inbreaking of the kingdom. Now, not only is this heightened expectation of a renewed redemptive kingdom evident in the Old Testament, it's also evident in a number of Second Temple texts. And we don't have time to go through these this morning. Everything from Tobit to 1 Baruch to the Testament of Moses to 2 Maccabees to different wisdom literature and Qumran literature all indicate that first century Jews were in a posture of anticipation about God's special inbreaking. In fact, even in the New Testament itself, we can see that Jews were anticipating the kingdom of God coming. Numerous texts bear this out. John 1:41, we read about people looking and longing for the Messiah. Luke 2:38, we're told that people are anticipating the, quote, redemption of Jerusalem. Luke 2:25, people were awaiting the consolation of Israel. Acts 1:6, they were anticipating God restoring the kingdom to Israel. Now, another way to articulate the Second Temple expectation of a future divine inbreaking is simply this. I think this is a very critical way to say it. It's to say that the Jews of this period viewed the story of the Old Testament books as incomplete. Now, we don't really think about this very much. We don't really ask the question, how would a first century Jew have viewed the ending of the Old Testament, if we want to say it like this? Would they have thought it was a complete story? Would they have thought it was finished? It was done? Well, it's clear that this expectation of God's next chapter is evident that first century Jews did not see the Old Testament as a finished story. In fact, when the Old Testament story of Israel was viewed as a whole, it was viewed by first century Jews as something not that was finished, but that was waiting to be finished. N.T. Wright, I think, observes this well when he says, quote, "The great story of the Hebrew Scriptures was therefore inevitably read in the Second Temple period as a story in search of a conclusion." In fact, some scholars have, I think, rightly argued that the Old Testament canon would have actually ended with the book of Chronicles. And we can't go into all the evidence for that, but I happen to believe that's correct, that the structure of the Old Testament canon by the time of the first century would have ended with the book of Chronicles. And the book of Chronicles to end the Old Testament canon would have been very telling. Because even though Israel had been brought out of exile back into the promised land, as Ezra and Nehemiah attested, to end the Old Testament canon with Chronicles is basically a way of saying that return out of exile was a physical one, yes, but not a spiritual one. God isn't done with Israel. We're still waiting for our ultimate redemption. In other words, to end the Old Testament canon with Chronicles would have put first century Jews in a posture of anticipation that God's Davidic king was still on his way. By the way, that's exactly what Chronicles is about, God's Davidic king, as it focuses on David. This particular posture then of anticipation tells us something very critical about Second Temple Judaism. And with that in mind, we're now in a position to understand the eschatological nature of early Christians, who, by the way, were Jews. Here's the thing about early Christians that was completely unique and really radical. Is all those anticipations that we just described in Old Testament and intertestamental expectations for all the Jews, all those anticipations early Christians believe had been realized in the coming of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, Christians had the radical belief that in Jesus Christ, God had actually done that divine inbreaking into the world of their day. So when we talk about Christians being eschatological here, we're not talking about them believing in the second coming. I know that's usually what's in our head when we think about eschatological. We think, oh, we're talking about the parousia. No, when we're talking about early Christians, the earliest Christians were Jews being eschatological, what we mean is that they had this belief that God had already begun to fulfill all those Old Testament promises about the breaking in of the kingdom in the person of Jesus Christ. Israel's long-awaited redemption had already occurred. The kingdom of God had arrived. Israel's history had reached its climax. Now, with that background, we come to the key question. How do such eschatological beliefs, then, of early Christians, about God fulfilling the Old Testament and bringing redemption, affect the development of the canon? Well, here's why I want to bring out three considerations that are worth noting here, and here's your point B under your first heading. Implications on God's redemptive inbreaking in the minds of early Christians on the development of the canon. First, the fact that Second Temple Jews regarded the Old Testament story as incomplete and in need of a proper conclusion has significant implications for the production of a new corpus of biblical books. If some Second Temple Jews became convinced that the story was completed in the life of ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, such as earliest Christians, then it is not unreasonable to think that the proper conclusion of the Old Testament might then be written. Indeed, the very structure of the Old Testament itself, with its truncated, forward-looking ending, naturally leads to the expectation that there would be a second installment of writings to complete the job. Otherwise, one would be left with a play that had no final act. Now, this possibility, I think, finds confirmation in the fact that some of the New Testament writings seem to be intentionally completing the Old Testament story. I think the most obvious example here is really the Gospel of Matthew, which begins the New Testament corpus. Isn't it interesting that the Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy? And the only other biblical book that begins with a genealogy is the book of Chronicles, which ends the Old Testament canon. So the end of the Old Testament is a book, Chronicles, with a genealogy with a Davidic focus, and the New Testament canon begins with Matthew with a genealogy with a Davidic focus. This obvious, but I think often missed, connection between the two covenants has led scholars like Davies and Allison, which by no means are evangelical scholars, to declare that Matthew, at least in his own mind, was writing with the thought of his gospel as a continuation of the biblical story, unquote. In other words, this entire structure, this entire mindset of early Christianity would have led to someone saying, we need to finish what is unfinished in terms of the Old Testament corpus. But there's a second implication we can draw here in terms of the implications of this eschatology on a canon. And that is that the Old Testament writings themselves, of course, from which the earliest Christians have drawn these promises, indicate a pattern, indicate that God often brings new word revelation after great acts of redemption. In other words, when you look into the Old Testament, you see that God often correlates two things: redemptive activity followed by word revelation that explains, interprets, and applies that redemptive activity. When God breaks into the world to redeem, he follows it with revelation. Richard Gaffin, in fact, argues this very point. He says this, quote, "Revelation never stands by itself, but is always concerned either explicitly or implicitly with redemptive accomplishment." It's not going too far to say that redemption is the raison d'etre of revelation. Now, if that's true, then this historical connection between redemption and revelation is, I think, particularly evident in the Exodus event itself, which is undoubtedly the paradigmatic salvific event of the Old Testament. When God delivers his people out of bondage in Egypt, what does he do next? He gives them new word revelation. Now, given this pattern of redemption and revelation in God's prior dealings with Israel, it's not difficult to see why early Christians might have naturally expected to be given a new revelational deposit. After all, they believed that the redemption brought through Jesus of Nazareth was not just one of many redemptive installments. And this, I think, is the key. They believed that Jesus' redemption was not just the next redemptive installment. They thought it was the final, ultimate redemptive installment. Early Christians believed that Jesus was not just another prophet, but the prophet. Not just a giver of the law, but the embodiment of the law. Not just a king like David, but the king of David. Not just one who worships at the temple, but one greater than the temple. This is where we come to, I think, the critical point. If a covenantal revelation had been given at Israel's first Exodus, then it's difficult to imagine that early Christians would not have naturally anticipated a new covenantal revelation for the eschatological Exodus in Christ. In fact, we could agree with David Mead when he says this, quote, "A new Israel will require new scriptures." Now, there's a third implication I think we can draw from this eschatological mindset of early Christians as it pertains to the development of the canon, and that's this. When the Old Testament refers to this future eschatological age, it doesn't just set a pattern of redemption that leads to revelation that anyone can track, but it also makes explicit promises, explicit statements that predict that the new kingdom will bring a new divine message from God. So what that means is that when early Christians think about what the new kingdom looks like, they think of Old Testament texts, and the Old Testament texts, the new kingdom will be accompanied by a new message. We'd expect, therefore, new Christians to expect a new revelational deposit. Now, a number of passages in the Old Testament speak to this phenomenon. We can't, by any stretch, look at many of them. We only have time for one here, but let me just mention one, and it's the very famous passage of Deuteronomy 18:18, where Moses cites the promise of God's great future prophet deliverer, who will basically bring in that new kingdom that we've been discussing. What does the prophecy there on God's own lips in Deuteronomy 18:18 say? It says this, quote, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command." In other words, this new prophet who brings in the new kingdom will have new revelation associated with it. And it's clear that a number of New Testament texts see Jesus as the clear fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. He is that great prophet that Moses was promised. Now, under this first heading then, in sum, the eschatological nature of early Christianity provides an essential foundation on which the new canon of Scripture would be constructed. Not only was there an Old Testament pattern of new word revelation following redemptive acts, and not only was the Old Testament story viewed as incomplete and anticipating a final installment, but the above passage of Deuteronomy 18 and others like it indicate that the Old Testament expressly predicted the Messianic age would be marked by a new revelational message from God, and the earliest Christians apply these very passages to their own time period. With all these factors combined, there appears to be ample reasons to think that a new revelational deposit might have emerged naturally, intrinsically, from within the early Christian movement, rather than foisted upon it by later ecclesiastical pressures. Now, of course, this is just one cog in the wheel here. This is just the eschatological beliefs of early Christianity. And I imagine at one point someone could object and say, okay, fine, a new revelational deposit, but why would we think it would be written? Maybe it would just be oral. Fair enough. And that leads us naturally then to our second point here, which is Roman numeral 2 in your outline, a second belief of early Christians. And that is the concept of covenant in early Christianity. Speaking of the first century, N.T. Wright has observed this, quote, covenant theology was the air breathed by the Judaism of this period. By the way, in case you feel a little alone as Reformed Christians in your belief in covenant theology, there's, in the second point at least, a little bit of a comfort in the fact that early Christians were very covenantally oriented. Covenant theology is not something the Reformers created, something that came up in the 16th century. It was something that even first century Jews had in their mind, and as we'll see in a moment, early Christians. Indeed, Israel continued to understand her relationship with God through the lens of the covenantal arrangement established by God in a variety of Old Testament passages. In fact, so central was Israel's covenantal identity that covenantal language is evident in a wide variety of Jewish literature of the day, particularly at Qumran. In fact, Giza Vermees, speaking of Qumran, says this, it was this same covenant theology that served as the Qumran community's basic beliefs. What that means then is that in that day, Israel interpreted all the things about her life through the lens of the covenant. What that meant is her bondage to Rome was seen as a covenantal crisis. Her anticipation of deliverance was anticipation of covenantal deliverance. Everything that first century Jews thought of about their own identity was seen through the lens of the covenant. Now, given that the earliest Christians were distinctively Jewish in their heritage, they naturally understood the activity of Jesus and the inaugurated kingdom through the category of covenant. In fact, this is evident in a number of early Christian texts, particularly from the New Testament. The Last Supper was interpreted as a covenantal meal. Jesus gave his life as a covenantal sacrifice. John's father, Zechariah, recognized that in Christ, God's remembering his covenant. Paul himself viewed the Lord's Supper as a covenantal meal in 1 Corinthians 11:25. In particular, 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul identifies himself and other apostles as ministers of the new covenant. By the way, I think a much overlooked passage that we'll come back to in a moment. And the writer of Hebrews, of course, refers to Jesus as the guarantor of a better covenant and describes believers as those who participate in the blood of the covenant. What does that mean? That means that not only was first century Judaism covenantal in its mindset, but first century Christianity, therefore, understood God's dealings in Jesus Christ in distinctively covenantal categories. Now, if we then have established that early Christianity was distinctively covenantal in its orientation, then what impact does that have on the development of the canon? Possible implications could that have on the canon? The implications lie in this very simple point, that there is a very close connection between covenants and written texts. There's a very close connection between covenants and written texts. Let me just give several examples of where we see this close connection between covenants and written texts, and this is point B under your second heading. In terms of where Christians did this very thing. First, the Old Testament itself was born into a world where there was a close relationship between covenants and written texts. You have to understand the heritage of Judaism, which is the Old Testament, was itself born into a world where there were covenants. You may not realize this, that when the Old Testament was written and when God established covenants with his people, there were covenant arrangements even in the secular world. There is covenant sort of literature, even in extra-biblical texts. In fact, the whole concept of the treaty covenant was well-known in the ancient Near Eastern world. And its format was well-known, especially particularly among Hittite treaties. The components of this are well-established now within literature about covenantal structure. There was a preamble, an historical prologue, stipulations, blessings and curses, and so on. The structure of these extra-biblical Hittite treaties was well known. And this is the world out of which the Old Testament was born. But here's the thing about these ancient extra-biblical treaties or covenants. They often and almost always had written texts associated with them. In fact, whenever there would be a covenant, it would need a written text to document the terms of the covenantal arrangement. What was the covenant like? Who made the covenant? What are the stipulations of that covenant? What are the blessings and curses of that covenant? You wrote it down in a text. It was documented. And so a suzerain king would make a covenant with his vassal king, and each would receive a written copy of that covenantal treaty. In fact, provisions were often made to have those copies, those written copies, stored in the holy shrines of each respective party. And there were provisions made to have them read publicly at certain intervals. For this reason, ancient treaty covenants often had what was called an inscriptional curse attached to them. Inscriptional curses were basically warnings to not change the text of this treaty. Don't change a single word. This, by the way, is the world out of which the Old Testament was born. And it's a world where covenants and written texts are very, very tightly connected. That leads us to a second part of this implication. And that is, we see the same connection in the Mosaic Covenant itself. The structure of the Mosaic Covenant, particularly Deuteronomy and the Decalogue, reflect the very structure of the extra-biblical treaty covenants we've been discussing. Thus, when Yahweh, who sort of takes the role of the suzerain king, establishes a treaty covenant with Israel, sort of in the role of a vassal king, he also gives them authoritative written text to document the terms of that covenantal arrangement. So just as extra-biblical covenants had written documentation, so Yahweh's covenant with Israel had written documentation, which eventually became the Old Testament. In fact, it's interesting to note that even in the Old Testament covenantal arrangement, provisions were made to have the documents of the covenant stored in God's tabernacle. And provisions were made to have it publicly read. And provisions were made to have inscriptional curses attached to them so that there were warnings, not that any word would be changed in that covenant. Deuteronomy 4:2 being the key example of this. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, says the Lord. In fact, so close is the relationship between covenants and written documentation in the Old Testament that authors would frequently equate the two. In other words, the covenant, in one sense, is a written text. And this is something that I think is vastly overlooked. It's one thing to say that they're related, but they're so closely related that often you would refer to the covenant as if it were something physical, written. That's what it was. If you have a covenant, you have something written. It's just by virtue of the fact of having a covenant, of course, it's a physical document. Examples of this abound. Let me give you a few of them. Exodus 24:7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it. 2 Kings 23:2, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. Deuteronomy 4:13, he declared to you his covenant, that is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets. Exodus 34:28, he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant. Deuteronomy 29:21 is particularly compelling. The covenant written in this book. And of course, we could go on and on. These passages indicate that covenants were largely conceived as something written or read. In other words, a book. It's precisely for this reason that warnings were given not to change the text of the covenant. Why would you give the warning not to change the text of the covenant if it wasn't something you could actually physically get your hands on and change? And this is also why there were concerns that it be stored in the proper place, because it was a physical object. Mendenhall, who's done a good bit of work on canon and covenants, makes this observation. Quote, to put it in the simplest terms, the treaty, the covenant, was a sacred act and object, unquote. In other words, it's not just something that you did, it's something you could touch. Covenants were written things. I think now we're in a position then to recognize the implications of this Old Testament pattern on the development of a new corpus of books. The earliest Christians were themselves immersed in the covenantal structure of the Old Testament and thus would have understood this critical connection between covenants and written documents. Thus, if they believed that through Jesus Christ a new covenant had been inaugurated with Israel, it would have been entirely natural for them to expect new written documents to testify to the terms of that covenant. In fact, it's even hard to conceive of early Christians with their Jewish heritage and understanding the close connection between written texts and covenants to be told you have a new covenant and for them not to expect it's going to be a new book or books. In other words, this Old Testament covenantal background provides strong historical reasons for thinking that early Christians would have had a predisposition towards written canonical documents, and that such documents might have arisen naturally from the early Christian movement. At a minimum, the covenantal context of early Christianity suggests that the emergence of a new corpus of scriptural books after the announcement of a new covenant could not be regarded as entirely unexpected. Now, our suspicions are confirmed when we examine the New Testament corpus in more detail. This is point C under your second heading there. When we look at the New Testament corpus in more detail, we actually see confirmation that it's a covenant document, that it's a written version of the covenant, in other words. Let me just highlight four of these things quickly, as you can see there in your notes. First, the New Testament has its own inscriptional curse, Revelation 22, 18 through 19. This, I think, is a stunning recapitulation, if you will, of Deuteronomy 4. It's obvious that the author, Revelation, took it right from there, and indicating that he understood at least the book of Revelation, if not the entire New Testament corpus, is itself a covenantal document. Secondly, the public reading of books. One of the things I think has also gained far too little attention in terms of the development of the canon in the New Testament era is the fact that the New Testament books were asked to be publicly read, just like the Old Testament books were publicly read, and just like ancient Hittite covenants were publicly read. This also shows that there's a covenantal aura around the New Testament books. Third, and I think this is a very interesting passage, 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul claims for himself and the other apostles a distinctive covenantal authority. He refers to the apostles, including himself, as the diakonos kines diathekes, ministers of the new covenant. Now, that's a fairly grand claim to authority, by the way, just on its own right. Paul says, I want you to understand something about myself and the apostles. We are ministers. We are agents. We are God's agents of the new covenant. But here's the key. Paul says this. Paul claims this authority in a written letter to the Corinthians. Since that very letter functions, as scholars have observed, as a covenant lawsuit against the Corinthians for their immorality, one could hardly fault the Corinthians if they regarded that letter as bearing some sort of covenantal authority, suggesting again that early Christians would have seen the natural connection between covenant and canon. Fourth thing that I think confirms this is that early patristic writers often used the term diatheke, covenant, to refer to canonical writings. The fact that the new corpus of Christian scripture was eventually called the New Testament, or, of course, New Covenant, is indicative of the close relationship between the concepts of covenant and canon. In other words, one of the ways we can test this theory is to ask, what did the earliest Christians start thinking of the New Testament corpus as, or what did they think of it as like when it was written? And the answer, they started calling it a covenant, diatheke. Just one example of this, at the end of the second century, an anonymous anti-Montanist writer refers to the church's canonical books as totes tu evangeliu kines diathekes lagu, which means the word of the new covenant of the gospel. He was clearly referring to written books, thus erasing any doubts about whether the concepts of canon and covenant were closely linked in the minds of early Christians. In fact, what's interesting is that anti-Montanist writer who refers to New Testament books as the word of the covenant actually adds an inscriptional curse in his discussion, saying, don't add or take away from these, which actually confirms yet again that he understood these as covenantal documents, echoing, again, Deuteronomy 4:2 and Revelation 22. Now, when all these factors are taken into account, it's not only clear that the early Christian movement was distinctively covenantal in its orientation, but that its understanding of the covenant was conditioned by the Old Testament background out of which it was born. And for this reason, there are no grounds for thinking that an emergence of a new corpus of covenantal books would have been something entirely foreign to early Christianity. So thus far, we see two huge theological beliefs of early Christians, not only an eschatological understanding of the work of Jesus Christ and its implications for canon, but then closely joined with it, the concept of covenant and its implications for written text and God's new revelation being in the form of a book. Now, in one sense, that's enough, I think, to show that the intrinsic model outweighs the extrinsic model as a model of canon. But there's a third one here that I think really brings home our discussion. So now let's turn our attention then to Roman numeral 3, the role of the apostles in early Christianity. In addition to eschatological and covenantal beliefs, early Christians also had beliefs about the role and authority of the apostles. This, too, would have impacted the development of a new corpus of scriptural books. Our earliest Christian writings portray the apostles as having the very authority of Christ himself. Jesus had commissioned his apostles, quote, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority. In fact, when Jesus sent out the 12, he reminded them, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Thus, for the book of 2 Peter, it makes clear that the words of the apostles and the words of Jesus are on par with the words of the Old Testament. Again, another overlooked text, in my opinion, 2 Peter 3:2 says this, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, clearly contextually a reference to the Old Testament, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. What does that suggest? That the words of the apostles and the words of the Old Testament are fully on par with each other. What that suggests that is when the apostles speak, God speaks. Early patristic writings indicate the same conviction, that the authority of the apostles was foundational for the early church, even though we don't have time, of course, to make our way through a variety of patristic texts that make this clear. Now, given this background, we come to a very simple question. What would happen if the apostles put their authoritative message in written form? How would such a document be viewed? Now, initially, of course, the apostles deliver their message orally. We know this through a number of channels we won't get into here. Teaching and preaching and oral proclamation were sort of the initial means by which they did this, but it wasn't very long, in fact, before they began to write down their message. And when they did so, they would say things like this, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by letter. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Or they would say things like this, quote, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. Now it is here that we see the obvious connection, I think, between the role of the apostles and the beginnings of the canon. If apostles were viewed as the mouthpiece of Christ, and no doubt they were, and they wrote down that apostolic message in books, which they no doubt did, then those books would be received as the very words of Christ himself. Such writings would not have to wait, and this is the critical point, such writings would not have to wait until the 2nd, 3rd, or 4th century ecclesiastical decisions to become authoritative. Instead, they would be viewed as authoritative from almost the very start. For this reason, a written New Testament was not something the church formally even decided to have, and certainly didn't decide to have at some later date. But rather, a New Testament was the normal and natural outworking of the redemptive historical function of the apostles. Now, if that's the case, we may benefit then from probing a little bit further into what would have caused the apostles to be so keen to write and not just put things in oral form. So this is point B then under Roman numeral 3, factors that led the apostles to put the message in written form. Let me just point out a couple of these. I think the first reason we would expect the apostles to write their message down, and just as a side note, we know they wrote their message down, right? So that's not really in dispute. What we're doing is retroactively sort of discussing why they would have done it, but we know they did it, and that's sort of enough to show the origins of the canon. But for now, we not hypothesize, but at least explore further about why they would have done this. For one, the very heritage of early Christians was one in which covenantal revelation from God was normally placed in written form. And here's where we return to our earlier discussions about canon and covenant. In the Old Testament, it's interesting to note that when God gave revelation to his prophets in the Old Testament, he would often ask them to write it. And by the way, this is the very heritage of early Christianity. I'll give you a few examples of this. The Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in this book, Exodus 17:14. Isaiah is given the command, now go write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in the book, Isaiah 38. Jeremiah is exhorted, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write it in a book, the word I've spoken to you, Jeremiah 30, verse 2. And again, we see a pattern in Habakkuk. And the Lord answered and said to me, write this vision, make it plain on tablets. And we could go on and on here. Should we be surprised then that the apostles might actually just do the same thing and take their revelation and write it down? I want you to listen to some statements from the New Testament that sound remarkably close to what we just read out of the Old Testament. The author of Revelation is told this, quote, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, Revelation 1:11. Luke tells us, it seemed good also to me to write these things down, Luke 1:2. Similarly, Jude says, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, Jude 1:2. John ends his gospel, "But I have written these things in this book so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ," and on we could go. What you see then is the very heritage of Judaism suggests that we have expectations that early apostles would have written these things down. But there's a second reason, I think, for inscripturation. And that is, it would have been driven, no doubt, by the very mission of the apostles. The practical needs of the mission itself. God was very clear that they were tasked with laying the foundation of the church and bringing the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. But how could apostles accomplish this task in person, orally? How could they manage all these churches, preserve the message in such a way that it would have been available for future generations, so to be passed all over the globe? As time passed, it would have become clear that the message would need to be maintained in a permanent form. In other words, it would have been a natural development over time for the apostles simply to realize they had no choice but to write these things down. In fact, there's an interesting parallel here with ancient historiographical practices in terms of how history was written in the ancient Greco-Roman world. While ancient historians clearly preferred to access historical events through oral testimony of eyewitnesses, what they called a living voice, they were also quite willing to put this testimony into written form as those eyewitnesses died out. In other words, what's interesting about ancient historiography, and this is just Greco-Roman writers, they would do this. They would say, if I want to ascertain what happened historically, the best thing to do is to interview an eyewitness, a living voice, someone who was actually there. And they would do that. But you know what would happen? As those eyewitnesses would die out, they would then take the eyewitness testimony and write it down. That tells us something. In the Greco-Roman world, it tells us that oral testimony and written testimony were not antithetical. Oral testimony, written testimony were not at odds with each other. Instead, on the contrary, oral testimony would often naturally morph into written testimony as eyewitnesses died out. That very Greco-Roman background, I think, gives us a paradigm through which to see the apostolic move to write things down. As they themselves, being eyewitnesses, were dying out, and as other apostles were dying out, the clear move to write these things down makes perfect sense. In fact, one is reminded of Isaiah 30, verse 8, when God says this, "Now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be as a witness forever." Put it differently, writing things down just simply makes oral testimony permanent. It's another way to say it. What you have in the New Testament is oral testimony of the apostles permanently written down. That connection makes sense, and that's exactly why the apostles would have done it. Now, before we conclude our discussion here, I want you to notice number three there, the very last point, which is an objection that is often raised. Would the expectation of Christ's imminent return keep Christians from writing things down? I can't tell you how often I hear this. This is promulgated all over the place. I find this mostly, maybe this is telling, on web pages and so forth on the internet. But I also find this in various scholarly works where people suggest, no, a New Testament would not have been in the minds of early Christians because they thought Jesus was coming back in their own lifetime and they never would have bothered writing these things in books. Now, that is a big discussion that we can't engage in here, but let me just make a few comments on that here as we close because it's important that I at least address that. First, just as a side note, it's by no means clear that the earliest Christians thought that Jesus would return in their own lifetime. That is Albert Schweitzer's famous idea, which has been roundly refuted, even though people keep resurrecting it over and over again. The point is, there's no indication that early Christians necessarily believe that. Some believe that, no doubt, but that doesn't mean they all did. And moreover, there's a difference between the imminent return of Christ and the necessity that Christ would return in people's lifetimes. But let's imagine for a moment we grant that point. Would it be true, even if Christians believed that they wouldn't have written things down? Ironically, the Apostle Paul is put forth as someone who believed that Jesus would return in his own lifetime. I disagree with that exegesis, but people have suggested this. But you know what's ironic is the only reason we know that he held that belief is because he wrote them down. In other words, Paul saw no objection to writing things down, despite, apparently, according to critics, that he believed Jesus would return in his own lifetime. Moreover, we have other evidence of apocalyptic communities producing written texts, even though they thought the end was near. A perfect example of this is the Qumran community, a decidedly apocalyptic community and a prolific writer of texts. Where does that leave us? It leads us, I think, with Gerd Thiessen's very well-stated conclusion on this point. He says this, quote, "The thesis about the imminent expectation of the end as a factor impeding literary creation is false. Jewish apocalyptic writing is full of imminent expectations, and yet attests to a flourishing literary production." Now, with that particular objection aside, I think the evidence is clear then. The apostles would have been a natural piece of the puzzle for why we would have had an early written canon naturally grow out of early Christianity. So let us draw this then to a conclusion. What we've been arguing against here in this second lecture is what we've called the extrinsic model of canon. The idea that canon is something that was a late idea imposed upon books originally written for another purpose. However, we've seen here that there's very many reasons to suspect this is an incorrect model. In fact, we've argued here for what we might call the intrinsic model. We've argued, first of all, that Christians were decidedly eschatological, believing that Jesus and the kingdom of God had broken specially into the world, and that has implications for a new revelational deposit. We argued, secondly, about the tight connection between covenants and written texts, and Christians believe that Jesus had inaugurated the new covenant. And then thirdly, early Christians believed the apostles were the authorized agents to speak for Christ. The apostles wrote things down, and those texts would have been received as authoritative from the very start. Now, if we are correct about the disposition of early Christians, then this has implications for how we view the historical evidence. I think this is the key takeaway here at the end. Most often, the historical evidence of the canon is examined by starting in the early church when the canon is fully developed and then working backwards into early phases to see how far someone can go. That's the standard methodology. I might submit to you that that methodology presupposes the extrinsic model. But if the evidence here is correct that we've just examined, then this is not the only approach, nor even the best approach. Rather than starting from the early church and working backwards to see how far we can go, perhaps we need to take the opposite approach, which is to start in the time of the apostles and move forward. If so, then we might find ourselves viewing the historical evidence that we do find in a new light. We might be willing to consider certain kinds of evidence that we might otherwise have rejected. Indeed, we might find ourselves viewing the evidence not with a posture of suspicion, but with a posture of possibility. Thank you very much. Mark, are we good for questions? So, Mark, Selma, we have about 5 minutes for Q&A on this particular thing today. Yes, over here. Very good question. So a few comments. First of all, I appreciate the insight. I think you're absolutely right. I think what you see, not only in that verse, but in the context around it in particular, you see, you know, eschatological fulfillment, you see covenant, and of course, as we just noted, you see apostles. So I appreciate that observation, and I think that text, Ephesians 2:20, is one of the best proof texts out there. I would argue, ironically, that Matthew 16, when Jesus controversially says, "On this rock I build my church," is also a great proof text for this. Ironically, that's usually is a proof text for Roman Catholicism and their view of things. I would say, actually, to be understood, it's the apostolic witness there that's the foundation, with Peter as the representation of it. To your second point, apostles and prophets, what are the prophets? Well, there's two different views, as you might know. The sort of standard view today is that the prophets are New Testament prophets. And I think there's probably good reasons to take that view, and many have. That's not my view. My view is that it's the Old Testament prophets. And actually, that's Calvin's view, which it's hard to go against Calvin on much of anything, isn't it? But nonetheless, that's not the reason I hold the view, but it is happens incidentally to be Calvin's view of that passage. Even though I take it as the prophets of the Old Testament, it doesn't mean that if you took it the other way, it changes much. I think the point is that the revelational apostate that God gave through the channels he gave it in the New Testament era is what we're resting on. But I do think it's the Old Testament prophets is the way I would go on that. And I think that is similar then to 2 Peter 3:2, in the sense that you have apostles of the New Testament on par with prophets of the Old Testament. So I think there's a paradigmatic feature there in early Christianity. Great observation and great question. Other observations and questions from our second lecture. Yes, please. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, I think your observation is keen. In fact, most of the people who hold the exclusive definition, and particularly hold it with rigor and suggest it's the only definition, are almost always extrinsic model people. Now, that doesn't mean that every extrinsic model person holds the exclusive view of canon, but everybody holds the exclusive view of canon is almost always extrinsic model. So, for example, there's other extrinsic model folks, Harnack being an example of this, right, who don't hold the exclusive definition of canon. Harnack holds the functional definition of canon, as does Hans von Kampenhausen, as does a number of other scholars that have that position. They would agree that in the extrinsic model, because they believe that Marcion is the reason for the canon, but they would hold the functional definition. But your observation is correct. For those who are hardcore exclusive definition types, they're almost always extrinsic model people. And Sundberg is, as well as many of the people with him. So there is a close connection between the two, and I think that's why I juxtaposed Lecture 1 with Lecture 2, so you could see that connection. So I agree that it's there, and it's interesting to observe within modern canonical studies. Good insight. Other questions or queries? Of course, tomorrow, I think most of you know, there is a student lunch, which we found out from Don Sweeting is free, so that's good news. And on that, at that lunch, of course, I will be there to take questions on all kinds of subjects related to canon. You can ask me about other questions, too, but I'm not promising to have any answer for those. Of course, you want to talk about NCAA basketball, I could maybe throw out a few tidbits about Tar Heels, although we have a point guard with a broken wrist now, so it doesn't look good for us. So tomorrow during lunch, we will have more queries. Any other for now? Okay, Mark? Mark?